For those who don't know me, my name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church. And recently, my wife and I have been watching a documentary series called Wild Babies. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a series about what it's like for baby animals who are born out in the wild. And it's just a really great show. And one of the things I love about the show as I watch it is that even though it's very clear the producers believe, you know, that all animals developed as they did by chance and evolution, as we watch it, we're just constantly in awe of God and his design and the way that he designed and created each animal species as he did. But as we've been watching the show, one thing that has really stood out to us is how many species of wild babies learn by observing their parents. That is, for many baby animals, they learn things like how to find shelter and how to find food and what's safe to eat and how to catch prey and how to hide from enemies and all things like that by watching what their parents do, sometimes over many years before they're finally able to go out on their own. And, you know, as you think about it, I think as humans, we're in many ways very similar to that, right? We learn how the world works and we learn how to survive and how to treat others and so many other things by watching our parents as we grow up. Now, it's true that some of us may decide as we get older that there's things about our parents we didn't like and don't want to imitate, but, you know, you probably found as well, sometimes even then, we just can't help ourselves, right? Because the patterns that have been set over years, we end up becoming like our parents whether we want to or not. But as you look at the world around us, it just seems that learning by imitating your parents is a key part of God's design for all of life, humans and animals. And it turns out, really, that the Christian life is meant to be much that same sort of thing. That is, we learn how we are supposed to live in life as children of God by looking to and imitating God our Father. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please open it to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to work our way through the first 21 verses of this chapter. Ephesians 5, 1 to 21. Actually, before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning and worship you and look into your word. Yet we're very mindful of the fact that there are many people both here and around the world, Lord, who are hurting. So God, we ask that you bring them healing, comfort, and peace. We pray again, Lord, for the wars going on in Ukraine and the Middle East. Father, we pray that you would stop the onslaught of evil. You would let righteousness prevail. Would you use your people in those lands as lights who shine forth your gospel message to those who are in great need of salvation? Father, here today, as we look into your words, would you focus our hearts and minds on you, convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, I ask you would guide my words as I speak so that everything I say would be true and honoring to you and helpful for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you follow along as I read? We're going to start. This is, again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as I said, Paul here is calling us to imitate, right, the character and the conduct of God our Father with our lives, right? Verse 1 says, therefore, meaning, right, in light of all the things that Paul has described up to this point about the incredible grace of God, how he has poured out his grace, redeeming us and adopting us as his children. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. In fact, we see this call, right, to model the character and conduct of God in a number of places throughout Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter 1, we're told there, right, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, right? So he's saying God is holy, and so we should strive to imitate him in our holiness. Or just before our passage for today, at the end of chapter 4, Paul said, we are to be people who forgive, right? Just as Christ in God forgave you, right? So God forgave you, so imitate him and be someone who forgives. Or as we'll talk more about in a minute, Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us, right? So Christ, the Son of God, he loved us. And so we're supposed to imitate him in the way that we love others. And so we see that this call to be imitators of God our Father, it's not limited to Ephesians 5:1. The character that we see in God and in Christ, that's the character that we are called to imitate, to emulate, to mimic as we go through life, right? We watch him, and then we learn how to live. But I want to make sure that we notice the arrangement of this sentence, right? He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, right, because you are children whom God loves, you should strive to be like him. It does not say, if you live a certain way, then God will adopt you and set his love upon you. Rather, it says, because God has adopted you and set his love upon you, you should live a certain way. Right? Ephesians, it talks a lot about our identity in Christ. But I want us to understand that foundational to our identity is that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, then the thing that is most true about you, the thing that is most true about you above all other truths about you, is that you are a beloved child of God. God loves you with an everlasting love. He is happy that you're his child. He is glad to pour out his love for you. That is the most important thing about you. I realize some of us have no trouble believing this. We may even think, of course, why wouldn't God love me? But I know that for most of us, actually, we struggle to believe this truth. I know that I do. And it seems that Paul understands very well that most people are going to struggle to fully grasp the extent of God's love for them. In fact, that might be why, just a few verses earlier, back in chapter 3, Paul told these believers that he was praying for them, that they being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, and that they would then know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Right? Paul recognizes that the love of God for believers, it is just beyond what we can imagine. It doesn't make sense. It surpasses knowledge. It is unfathomable. And so he prays for them that they would somehow supernaturally grasp this amazing truth that is meant to shape all of their lives. So actually, before we go any farther, I'm just going to pause now, and I'm going to pray that way for us because I want us to get this into our hearts. So would you, let me pray for you. Father, it just astounds us that you would love us while we are sinners, and yet you do. You chose us, you redeemed us, you adopted us, you now walk with us and care for us, and you will one day even glorify us. And so God, I pray for all of us here today who follow Jesus and yet who struggle to embrace this truth, that you love us and that you are glad to love us. Would you supernaturally work in our hearts and our minds that we would believe and embrace and forever walk in the confidence that we are beloved children of the Most High God. I pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, who showed us the full extent of your love. We ask this in his name. Amen. So being children of God, right, we are called to be imitators of God, to look at him and to do what he did. We might say we're called to follow in our Father's footsteps, right? That's the title of this message. And actually, this whole second half of Ephesians really is about how to walk, how to live our lives in light of what God has done, right? 2 weeks ago, Jeremy Winkleman preached, and he took us through the first part of chapter 4 in which Paul challenges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling by using our gifts to build up the church, which is the vehicle through which God intends for his glory to be made manifest to all creation. And then last week, Ryan shared with us how walking with Christ should also include putting off our old selves and putting on our new selves. That is, we're to no longer do what we once did, because we are no longer who we once were, right? Instead, we are to live consistently out of this new identity in Christ, walking as forgiven people who are redeemed and who have been given the righteousness of Christ. And today we're going to see Paul give us three more ways that we are to walk as followers of Jesus in light of all that he's done. And Paul is going to tell us, right, that our lives are meant to reflect the character of God to the world. And that is why, and here's the three main points for today, you'll see them on your outline, we're to walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. So let's start with the call to walk in love. In verse 2, Paul tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so Paul here not only tells us that we're to walk in love, but he says that we're supposed to know how to walk in love by considering the way that Christ loved us. Now, a minute ago, Paul told us to be imitators of God as beloved children, right? And that by calling us children, Paul kind of implies that we're supposed to imitate a God the Father. But in verse 2, we're told to imitate Christ, God the Son. Now, I don't know about you, but at least for me, understanding the nature of this Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, it all just gets tricky. Gets mixed up in my mind. And so, you know, are we supposed to imitate God the Father, or are we supposed to imitate God the Son, Jesus? Well, yes, right? We should note that if anybody ever imitated God the Father, it was Jesus, right? And so by imitating Jesus, by imitating the love of Jesus, we are still most definitely imitating God the Father, the love of the Father. In fact, in John 14:9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John 5:19 also tells us, "Whatever the Father does, the Son also does," right? And so if we want to imitate God the Father, a great way, perhaps the best way to know how to do this is to look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus to learn what godly love looks like, we quickly see that godly love is meant to be sacrificial, right? Godly love considers and does what is best for other people, even at great cost to oneself. And so that, then, is the way that we're supposed to love other people if we're to imitate the love of God. Consider what's best for them. Do that no matter what it costs you. Paul then goes on to tell us that Christ's sacrificial love for us was also a fragrant offering to God. And in a very similar way, I believe that our acts of Christ-like love are also a fragrant offering to God. They are pleasing to God. He delights in that. And so, actually, you should think about this. The next time that you're struggling to love somebody who you find just really hard to love, remember what Paul says here. Because when you are showing love to someone else, you're not just doing something kind for them. Every act of love for somebody else is also an act of worship to God, right? Your love for somebody else, they are like acts of sacrificial offerings. Love to God, the Father. We please God. We please our Father when we love other people with the love of Christ. So walk in love. But we might not be expecting what comes next. Because Paul just told us to walk in love, and then he starts the next section with the word but. Right? And so that tells us what he's about to say stands in contrast to walking in love. And in verse 3, Paul goes on to tell us that loving others means avoiding sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. These things should not even be named among us. As some versions say, there should not even be a hint of these things in your life. Now, the word sexual immorality, it essentially means promiscuity. It's any sexual activity outside of a covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, some of us at this point might be wondering, wait, how is sexual immorality unloving? How is avoiding sexual immorality an act of love for others? And the reason that we might struggle with seeing sexual immorality as something that violates the law of love is that when we think of sexual sin, especially what may seem to be more private sexual sins like lust or pornography, we think that it only affects the one who does it. But a biblical view of sin tells us that any sin in our lives always affects other people. Not only can sexual sin render us ineffective spiritually, but it shapes the way we view other people. And of course, if you're married, right, it's even more obvious how sexual sin violates this covenant of love that you made with your spouse. Christ-like love is meant to be selfless, but sexual sins are inherently selfish. Christ taught us to lay down our desires and pursue what is good for other people. And that's the opposite of what we're doing when we engage in sexual sin. Now, like sexual sin, in a very similar way, covetousness, which he mentions as well, is also self-serving, right? Because when we are coveting something, we're wanting something that somebody else has. And coveting then can also lead to so many other sins like discontentment or bitterness or maybe even dishonesty and theft and sometimes. But love is the opposite of all that, right? Loving others means being glad for what they have, not wanting it. Loving others even means being willing to sacrifice so that others might enjoy life in better ways than we do. So coveting is the opposite of love. And that's why all these sins up here are the opposite of what it means to love other people. Paul goes on in verse 4, right, to add to this list of things that are incompatible with love, saying, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking among you. Again, all these things stand in opposition to love, right? This sort of talk involves tearing people down. It involves making fun of other people. It may just mean talking about other people in inappropriate ways. And Paul says, none of that is fitting for a child of God. That's not what your Father's like. And so if all these things like sexual immorality and covetousness and filthiness and crude joking are to have no place in our lives, what should have a place in our lives? Well, according to verse 4, one thing that should have a place in our lives is thanksgiving. If you look at the list of sins, especially the sins in verse 3, what they have in common is wanting something that we don't have. They indicate a lack of gratitude then for what we do have. So how do you fight against these temptations when they come? Well, one way is to start giving thanks for all God's blessings. It's really hard to engage in these sins when you are busy giving praise to God and expressing gratitude to Him for all that He's done for you. Right, if you were in the recent Sunday school class on contentment that I taught, right, one of the themes that came up in that class was how we can fight temptation through thanksgiving by fueling appreciation for all the ways that God has blessed us. As we think about what God is, the ways He has blessed us, we become content. And then the more gratitude that we feel in our hearts for the blessings that God has poured out upon us, the easier it then becomes to show love to other people. When we are content, we're more likely to be kind, we're more likely to be generous, we're more likely to work towards the good of other people in selfless ways. So cultivate a heart of gratitude. But I want to mention one more way to fight against these temptations, which is to spend more time meditating on what Paul said to us back in verse 1, which is that if you are a follower of Jesus, then despite your sinfulness, you are a beloved child of God, right? The Creator and the King of the universe has adopted you as His child. He has set His love upon you, and He smiles when He thinks of you. Remembering that should help fuel victory over these other temptations, right? Because sexual sin often involves a craving for intimacy. It's a false intimacy. It's not going to satisfy us. But as children of the King, we need to remember that we are already loved. We're already loved with the deepest possible love. So we don't need whatever false intimacy that temptation is offering. In a similar way, coveting, it involves a craving that flows from the belief that our life is incomplete, that we need something else to be fulfilled. But as children of the King who owns everything in the universe, we have everything that we need, right? God is infinitely satisfying. We don't need whatever it is then that we're coveting. Even crude or inappropriate joking can sometimes be driven by a thirst for acceptance among our peers, right? We join in the joking to be accepted. But again, as followers of Jesus, we are accepted by the King of the universe. We don't need to do anything inappropriate to gain the approval of some other people. Not when we have the approval of the King. Not when we can spend time with the one who holds the entire universe in His hands. We don't need all those things, those false promises that are coming at us. But now we come to verses 5 and 6, which I want to be really careful with. Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now note the word "for" at the beginning of verse 5. That tells us that Paul is giving us one reason why we should avoid all these things, is that those who are sexually immoral or impure or covetous will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That sounds a little scary, doesn't it? It should be somewhat sobering, because I can pretty much guarantee there is no one in this room who has not committed sins from that list. And yet we know from the rest of Scripture, even the rest of Ephesians, right? That we're saved by faith, not by works. He set his love upon us when we were sinners, that no one may boast. We also know from the rest of Scripture, even the rest of Ephesians, right? That once we are adopted into God's family, that adoption is secure. It will not be undone. When we turn to Christ and put our faith in him, we are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. And so I believe that God wants his children to live with a sense of confidence and security before him. Some of us are prone, as I said earlier, right, to doubt God's love for us. We're prone to doubt his acceptance of us. And the last thing I want to do today is say something that would fuel those doubts. I don't want us to live with constant worry about our salvation. I don't want you to live with constant worry about your salvation when you really are saved. In fact, it's clear from the way Paul started this section back in verse 1, he also wants us to live secure in the knowledge that we are beloved children of God. And yet in every church, and so I'm sure in our church, right, there are people who think they are saved when they're not. And the reason they're not saved is that they've never really truly submitted themselves to following Jesus. They might claim to follow Jesus, but in truth, they're continuing to walk the same path they've always walked without any desire for transformation. So take all that. I want to point out a couple things about these verses. First, notice how Paul shifts from talking about acts of sin back in verse 3 to talking here about people, right? Everyone. He's talking about people who are identified by their sinful ways. He's talking about people who could be known as sexually immoral, impure, or covetousness. He's talking about people who walk in that pattern. In fact, notice at the end of verse 6, he's talking about those who are sons of disobedience. That's who he's talking about. It is destined to have no place in the inheritance of Christ and God. That means I say Paul is not here. He is not talking about believers who struggle with temptation and who occasionally slip up and fall into sin. He's not talking about them. He's talking about those who walk in an unrepentant lifestyle of sin. But at the same time, notice the warning. Even if you call yourself a Christian, if you are walking in a path typified by these sins, then you do have reason, good reason, to examine your salvation. Examine your heart. To make sure you're a child of God. Now, the thing is, we all have a tendency to ask, right? Well, how close can I get to the line? How much can I get away with? How many times can I step over into that path and walk over there and still prove myself to be a child of God? Twice? 20? 100? I'd say Paul has no time for questions like that. He's got no time for questions like that. He just says those sorts of things should not even be named among you. Just stay away from them. Stay away from them as far as possible. You know, in our world, you're going to hear people say, sin's no big deal, a loving God would never condemn anyone, hell is just a myth. Others might say, as long as you said a prayer at one point in your life, you're good. Just go live how you want, it doesn't matter if you're walking with Jesus. But according to verse 6, right, we should not be deceived by this. Sin is serious. God's wrath is real. Put that all together, and I think what Paul is saying is, if you claim to follow Jesus, then follow Jesus. If you claim to be a child of God, then live like a child of God. God loves you, and so live like a child who's loved. Like Jesus, make it your desire to walk in faithful obedience to God our Father, right? Always looking for ways that we can show Christ-like love to other people, which means sacrificially giving of ourselves and pursuing their good, which is the opposite of living for ourselves and our own sinful desires. The second way, then, that we are meant to model God's character in this world, to imitate him, is to walk in light, in fact, to walk as children of light. The reason for this is simply that if we are children of God, then we are light. Verse 8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." It's not unlike what Jesus said back in Matthew 5, right? You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before others. If you're not sure what it means to be a child of light, Paul actually gives us a pretty strong clue what it means when he says in verse 9 then, the fruit of light, right? This is what comes out of being light, is all the things that are good and right and true. Things that are good and right and true, that's what light produces. He goes on in verse 10 then to tell us to try to discern then what's pleasing to the Lord. Now I want to point out that when Paul says try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord, I don't think he's talking about some secret will of God for you that you need to work hard to discover. He's not talking about that. It's true, we need to be people who walk in close relationship with God, being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. But honestly, there's not a lot of places in Scripture where we're told to just go and spend a lot of time trying to figure out God's will for our lives. More often than not, we're just told to do God's will. The reason we're just told to do what God's will is because he's already told us. That means that a lot of questions that we might ask, like, should I get involved in a church? Should I forgive the person who wronged me? Should I look for ways to share the gospel? Questions like that, we don't ever need to ask those. God's already given the answer, and so we can save ourselves the time and hassle. And even here, when Paul says, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord, he doesn't just mean go off and do that independent of the passage, because he has in this passage already told us how to discern what the will of God is. Based on verse 9, he tells us, here's what pleases God. He wants you to walk in the light. And how do we know whether or not we're walking in the light? Well, we should ask questions like, is this good? Is this right? Is this true? Right? That's the fruit of light. And so when we can answer yes to the question, yes, this is good and right and true, we know that's the light. That's the path we're to walk down. Paul keeps going in verse 11. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So honestly, if you read a bunch of commentaries, you'll see that we're not really exactly sure what Paul is intending here. It gets a little bit confusing. I know that when Paul tells us to go and expose the deeds of darkness, we could think that what Paul wants us to do is go around pointing out every time that we see somebody doing something they shouldn't do, almost as though Paul is endorsing us just being spiritual tattletales. But I really don't think that's what Paul is getting at. One reason I don't think that's what Paul is getting at is remember just a few verses earlier when Paul was talking about fleeing immorality, and he said, don't be deceived, but the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And so I think given the fact that Paul says that, it seems likely that at that time, in their context, there was probably a false teaching going around, which taught that certain actions which God had condemned really were okay and no big deal. By the way, not too much unlike what's happening in our world today. And so here in verse 11, what I think Paul is saying is that not only should we not be deceived into thinking that certain sins are really okay in God's eyes, but as light, right, as people who have been enlightened, as people who are called to be light in the world, we must, within our spheres of influence, speak truth when confronted with the lie that says sin is no big deal or it doesn't matter how we live. It also means that we must live in such a way that our refusal to engage in or support certain activities will shine light upon and expose sin in our culture, even if our stance is not welcome. But along with that, perhaps most importantly, we must also be willing to confess and confront sin in our own lives, and then by God's grace determine to walk in love and light, not just individually, but corporately. Because remember, central to the book of Ephesians is the theme that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places through the church. Through the church, right? The church is what makes God's wisdom known. It's what puts God's glory on display. And so, in order for that to happen, we must be walking in light. We must conduct ourselves as children of God. We don't do that so we can feel good about ourselves. We do that because that's what the church is meant to be, right? We are meant to be a display to the entire universe of what God can do in a people upon whom he has set his love and grace. So we need to walk together in love and light. The last way that we're told in this passage to walk is to walk in wisdom. And the section starts in verse 16 by saying, "Look carefully then how you walk, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." It's a reminder then that in this life we will have constant challenges and temptations and distractions and influences and pressures to walk any way other than the way that we're supposed to walk. And walking the way we're supposed to walk, right? Walking as a child of God requires intentionality, letting God's character determine our steps. To do anything else, according to verse 17, is foolishness. It's foolishness. There may be things about your parents that you don't want to copy, you decided you'd be better off not doing, but we are fools if we ever think there's anything about God that we shouldn't copy. We're fools if we ever think that we have figured out better than God how we should live our lives. And in this verse, Paul speaks again of how we're supposed to try to understand what the will of the Lord is, right? Very similar to what he said earlier when he said we're supposed to try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Again, I would encourage you, God's will for you is often not something that's hard to figure out. In fact, this whole passage is a description of God's will for you. Aim to walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, do what is good and right and true. And if we're honest, most of the time we know very well what God would have us do. We just don't always want to do it. And so we couch our refusal to obey in a quest to go and discover what God's will is for us, when really, he's already made it plain. We know what he wants us to do. As Paul continues then to talk about walking wisely, he goes on in verse 18 to say, "Don't get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit." Now, he's not here condemning drinking, but he is clearly condemning drunkenness. Remember, he's talking about walking wisely, being thoughtful, being careful with our choices. That's really hard to do when you're under the influence of alcohol. But when you have fully submitted yourself to God, when you're under the influence of the Spirit, right, that's when you are empowered to know and to do what is good and right and true. And being filled with the Holy Spirit then is going to manifest itself in a number of ways. And Paul here mentions three of them that I just want to briefly highlight. First, Paul says, being filled with the Holy Spirit will result in us being people who are filled with praise, right? This is what Jeremy quoted to us earlier, even to the point of addressing one another in songs. You know, every time I've read this, I've kind of wondered all that Paul is getting at here, because, I mean, it makes sense, right, that we sing praises to one another on Sunday mornings as we did a little while ago. But do we ever do this at other times? So I actually asked my home group last week what they thought of this passage, and I learned that several people in my home group actually do this on days other than Sundays. Someone mentioned how they like to text appropriate worship songs to friends to encourage them. Another person mentioned how they often pray for friends that they will remember certain words to hymns that might be an encouragement to them. And so it really is true that speaking words of praise to one another doesn't have to happen just on Sunday mornings. But I think in large part what Paul is getting at here is he is making a contrast between the lives of those who walk worthy of Christ and the lives of those who don't. Right? And an unworthy way is to speak in crude ways that tear other people down. But children of God are meant to speak in ways that build others up. We're supposed to speak words that refresh other people, that encourage other people, that honor God, that glorify God. And doing this is one piece of evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, that we're under His influence. According to verse 20, then, another evidence of the Spirit at work in your life is that you have a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done for you. Altogether, we see a Spirit-filled person should be someone who walks day by day with the Spirit, with a heart that is captivated by God and His glory, continually speaking words of praise and thanksgiving, continually speaking scriptural truths and gospel truths to everyone that we encounter. That's actually how we best redeem our days. That's the best use of your time. Doing that is what it means to walk in wisdom. Next, in verse 21, we see that being filled with the Holy Spirit is also going to result in us submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's actually a prominent theme that's going to come up next week as Ryan speaks on the last half of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. So I'm going to let Ryan flesh that out. But I just want to put this thought in your heads right now, because everything that Ryan's going to say next week about how husbands and wives and parents and children should relate to one another, all of that follows and flows from everything that Paul said in this passage, which is that we are supposed to be people who strive continually to imitate God our Father, following in the example of Christ, walking step by step with the Spirit, always walking in love and light and wisdom for His glory and not our own. Well, as I think over our passage for today, I'm left both thankful and convicted. I'm really thankful for the way that Paul reminded us at the beginning that first and foremost, before I do anything, I am a beloved child of God. And yet at the same time, I'm really convicted at how I so often fail to walk as I ought to walk. But here's the really great news in all of this, right? Even though we might not walk the path of imitating God perfectly, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus did. Jesus did. For every single moment of His life, Jesus walked in the way of God the Father. Never once did He take a step in that other path of sin like we so often do.